We find our scripture lesson this morning in 2 Kings 5. And the first 14 verses are also our text. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go to, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of gold, of silver, and 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. That would make a man a millionaire. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass when the king of Israel, Jehoram was his name, by the way, the king of Israel had led the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, 'Wash and be clean'?" Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." But he said, "As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, Shall there not, then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when thy master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said unto him, Go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, Behold, my master hath spared Naaman this Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought him. As the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him, and he said, Is all well? And he said, All is well. My master hath sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. And Naaman said, Be content, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of raiment and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, Whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, Thy servant went no whither. And he said unto him, Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. What a story, isn't it? The part of the chapter to which I call your attention this morning is a very, very rich chapter in the history of the old dispensation. I think it would be possible easily to preach 3 sermons on that incident of Naaman's healing. One could preach a sermon, for example, on the amazing and startling providence of God that brought tragedy to a home in the northern kingdom, but was used by God to save an elect. One could easily preach a sermon on the cleansing of Naaman. What an astounding thing it was that not only did his leprosy disappear, but the text tells us that his skin was like the skin of a little child. That old, weather-beaten, leathery-skinned warrior of 1,000 battles, full of scars, now had skin like a baby. You could easily preach a sermon on that. But I don't think I will on either one. I want to call your attention to this incident for another reason. And that other reason has to do with the conversion, shall we say, of Naaman. And a conversion from a mistake he made, serious mistake. when he came to Elisha to be cured. And I consider that important because it's a mistake which he made that we often make, and that the church often makes. And that's serious business. So let's consider this together, therefore, under the theme, the healing of Naaman the leper. Notice, first of all, a remarkable providence of God. Secondly, a peculiar command. I refer to Elisha's command. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Strange way, don't you think, to cure leprosy. And in the third place, the astonishing salvation of Naaman. That this was a remarkable providence that is recorded for us in Scripture is for the purposes of reminding us in a very forcible way that the greatest tragedies of life God uses for good. Think about it for a few moments. Apparently, this little maid who was a captive and her family lived east of the Jordan, where bands of Syrians roamed, looting, burning houses, taking captives off to Syria. And in that area, east of the Jordan, where the Syrian bands roamed, was a God-fearing family. And therefore, a family that was among that 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, for the nation itself was apostate. Jehoram was a godless king. So they were elect in that northern kingdom that God had preserved. And not only was this family God-fearing and worshiped the Lord, but the family taught their children the ways of God. And even went so far as to acquaint their children with Elisha, who was a prophet in the northern kingdom, and who, in distinction from Elijah, his forebear in the office, was sent by God to the northern kingdom for the purpose of being a pastor to that faithful elect remnant. Elijah was the prophet of judgment. Elisha was the pastor, to take care of the faithful in the land. They knew about him. Maybe he had been in their house. Who knows? But they not only knew him personally, but knew him as a man of God and as a servant of God who was especially appointed to be their pastor. And they knew that he brought the word of God not only by the words he spoke, but also by the miracles he performed. And so impressive was this to this family and to this girl that they had come to the conclusion that no illness which a person could have was beyond being healed by the prophet. We don't read of Elisha healing a leper before, but this maid is confident. Would that my Lord were in Samaria. There's a prophet there who would heal him. How did she know that he would heal Naaman? What made her think that? And even that's an astonishing thing. What made her, this little maid, think that God would be pleased to save a heathen and to cure a heathen, an oppressor, an enemy of Israel, of his leprosy? So it was a family of remarkable faith and remarkable courage. And certainly from the mere viewpoint of the tragedy, we say to ourselves, why does God spare the wicked in Israel who worship Baal and destroy a godly covenant family? Why does the Lord do that? But you see, beloved, God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And there was an elect of all places in Syria that had to be saved. And the way God used to save that elect in Israel's enemy was through a tragedy that befell this family when a little girl, 10, 12 years old, became a slave of Assyria in the house of Naaman. You can't help but marvel at the ways of God's providence. What a wonderful thing. And you know, there weren't that many heathen saved in the Old Testament. Naaman, the widow of Zarephath, with whom Elijah stayed, and the Ninevites, that's all. One man in Syria, among the enemies of God's people, bent on destroying Israel, was an elect. Jesus refers to that in the Gospels and reminds Israel that that's a prophecy of the fact that the nation of Israel is going to be rejected, and that God is going to throw them behind his back, and that God will save his church from the Gentiles. Jesus mentions Naaman in that connection. Naaman was a great man, the text tells us. Second only to the king, the confidant of the king, the king's advisor, a general in the army, commander-in-chief of all the forces of Syria, responsible for sending these companies of Syrians out that burnt towns, destroyed houses, took families captive. He was responsible for it. He was popular. He was acclaimed by the entire land as Syria's deliverer. For God, and that's striking too, you know, because that's providence too. By him, the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. The Lord had given deliverance unto Syria, even though it was a heathen land, and even though Naaman was the only elect in the whole nation. When they became a world power and had conquered many nations that surrounded them, the Lord had given them that. Although Naaman didn't know that, neither did the king who served Rimmon. So, if we can judge from the gift that Naaman took to Jerusalem to give to Elisha if he was healed, Naaman was extraordinarily wealthy. Probably in our day, at least a multimillionaire. Treasures beyond counting, riches, popularity, renown. And it all meant nothing because he was a leper. Leprosy was probably the most dreaded disease that afflicted people in Bible times. Leprosy destroyed your body a little bit by a little bit. First your extremities and gradually eating away more and more. And it was a powerful, powerful picture of death, a leper really belonged in the grave, you know. He should have been buried. Body was already wasting away, was already returning to dust. But you couldn't put him underground because he was still breathing and his heart was beating. But he really belonged in a coffin, in a sepulcher. What a terrible disease that was. And so his wealth meant nothing. His position in the kingdom meant nothing. His popularity meant nothing. The Bible adds, he was an honorable man, a great man with his master, a mighty man in valor, a leper. So what did anything mean that he had? Because his leprosy was eating away at his flesh. But that little girl, even though she was a slave in the house of Naaman, and particularly to Naaman's wife, was such a God-fearing little girl that she sought the welfare of her mistress and of her master. Don't you think you might sorely be tempted in the house of someone who was your master and in whose house you were a slave? If the master got leprosy, say to yourself, let him die. Good for him. Get what's coming to him. But she didn't do that. I don't know what went through her young mind, but she knew this, that she wanted her master to be cured and that there was only one place for him to be cured. And that was in Palestine, in Samaria, in the presence of Elisha the prophet. And so with the king's blessing, he went. You can just picture in your mind, you know, the big to-do about it all. Chariots and horses and servants and soldiers and flags and banners flying and every indication of pomp and pageantry that they could possibly muster, all in order to make an impression on the king. They went to the king, of course. They thought, well, if there's a man in Palestine that can cure leprosy, the king surely has him in the palace with him. A man with such powers could be used by the king to his advantage. So they went to the king. And the idea was, of course, to impress the king with the wealth and the power that Syria possessed and that Naaman possessed. And behind it, lurking in all this pomp and pageantry, was the threat, you better help me or else. And the king recognized that too. He rent his clothes. Who does he think I am that I can heal a man? The only reason, the only explanation for this is that he seeketh a quarrel against me. He wants to pick a fight. So he asks of me something he knows I can't do. But Elisha heard it, and Elisha sent notice to the palace, send him to me. So there he went down the streets of Jerusalem. All the banners waving, all the soldiers marching, all the horses prancing, the chariot covered with gold, and it pulled up to the house of Elisha. And, of course, Naaman thought that all of his pomp would be honored, that his prestige would be recognized, that his valor and bravery would be coveted, that Elisha would rush out of the house and do what he had to do to cure Naaman. And he got there, and a servant, a lowly servant, came out of Elisha's house. Elisha didn't bother to come. And said to Naaman, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, then you'll be clean. There's something about it that is almost divine humor. Naaman expecting to be fawned over and acknowledged as the mighty man that he was, told to go wash in the Jordan. Elisha didn't have the time of the day for him. Didn't care a snap for his chariots or his horses. Wasn't interested in his soldiers, in his power, in his pageantry, and the banners flying. He didn't have time for that. He was too busy taking care of God's people. Tell him to wash in the Jordan. So you can understand somewhat the fury of Naaman. He was tossed aside like a worn-out rag doll. He was told to do something that didn't make any sense. He expected that Elisha would come with smoking incense and mysterious utterings and wavings of the hand and all kinds of hocus pocus and so on. And he wouldn't even come to the door to see the man. And Naaman's pride was cut to the quick. And he said, this guy is hopeless. But he was furious, furious. So they turned around and went home. Pentecostals talk about miraculous faith. You know, a man can't be healed unless he has faith. Naaman didn't have any faith, I tell you. They came to the Jordan and he saw that muddy old stream filled with silt and dirty, from which you would emerge if you took a bath, dirtier than you were when you jumped in. And he was thinking of the sparkling, clean rivers that came from the mountains in Syria, Abana and Pharpar. And he said, why do I have to wash in this filthy stream? If I want a bath in a clean river, Syria has its clean rivers. And the servant said to him, give it a try. No harm in trying. Can't lose anything. Do what the prophet said. If he had told you to do some stunts, go through some motions of all different kinds, have an elaborate ritual, you would have done it. But now all you have to do is jump in the river. No faith. There was no faith there. None at all. He only did it because he saw the wisdom of what his companion said. And he jumped in the river and he was healed. And his skin was like that of a baby. What a remarkable thing. He wasn't healed on the basis of his faith. You can be sure of that. But what's the point? What's the point? Why did Elisha tell him, go to the Jordan and wash in the muddy streams of the Jordan? Why? This is the reason, and Naaman acknowledges that too when he returned to Elisha. Naaman was of the opinion that while Rimmon, the god of the Syrians, was a god superior in warfare, who had given the nation of Syria many, many victories, and who was a powerful God to make Syria the mighty, victorious power that it was, it was just possible that there were other gods in other nations that had their own peculiar strengths. It was often the case that these heathen did not worship only one god, but in the off chance that some of these other idols that other nations worshipped had powers that their God did not, they would often set up idols to various other gods as well. There was a Roman emperor, for example, who had a huge pantheon in which he had images of all the gods that the Greeks served and all the gods that the Romans served, and Jesus. Because he didn't want to miss a single one. And so the thought entered Naaman's mind to go to Palestine and consult this prophet, because it just might be that the God whom the Jews served had special powers of healing, which Rimmon didn't happen to have. It was worth a try. And if it proved true, he would reward the man who represented the idol with this vast fortune that he took along. Elisha knew that. Elisha knew that that was in the thinking of Naaman. And so Elisha said to him, the way to be cured is to wash yourself in the Jordan, which is a river that flows through Palestine, in which nation are to be found the church. And if you will do that, then you will discover that you must not make Jehovah, the God of the Israelites, just another god among countless other idols, but that he's the only God in heaven and on earth. Naaman said that too, you know. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. He recognized that. That was Elisha's sole point. You mustn't come here and think that Jehovah is just another idol. He's the only God that there is. Now we must understand that these heathen that surrounded Israel, Syria, Palestine, Moab, Ammon, Edom, did not only consider the nation of Israel an enemy to be conquered, but knew a lot about the fact that Israel were the people of God. They were. God had put them in Canaan with mighty deeds. And they knew deep down in their hearts, although they would never acknowledge it, that Jehovah, the God of Israel, was the one true God. They knew that. They didn't want it, and they boasted about their idols. And when the Philistines captured the ark, they put it in the house of their god Dagon as a gesture of defiance. Dagon is better than Jehovah. And when Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar used the vessels out of the temple to worship their gods, it was a defiance. Our gods are better than Jehovah. But they knew. And not only did they know that Israel was the church, if you don't believe this, then you read Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and why do the people imagine a vain thing? Against the Lord and against his anointed. They also knew that in the nation of Israel, Israel's hope was that from that nation would come the Christ. That is, I don't know how much they knew about that. Probably just as much as the Israelites knew. You remember what Paul said to Agrippa when he was being tried by Agrippa. And Agrippa was an Edomite, after all. Agrippa, knowest thou the prophets? I know that thou knowest. Agrippa knew the prophets. Herod knew that a star would announce the birth of Christ. They knew all about Israel's hope. They knew that Israel's hope was in the coming of a Messiah that would save from sin and death. They knew that. They scorned it. They mocked it. They did everything possible to destroy it, but they knew it. And that's why the nation of Israel was the object of their hatred. And that's why Elisha did what he did. I'm not interested, he said to Naaman, and I could care less about your gold, your silver, your chariots, your banners, your soldiers, and your whole retinue. It all means nothing to me. This is what means something to me. The waters of Jordan. Why? Because this is the promised land. This is where God, the only God, dwells with his people. This is the only God who can heal you from your leprosy. No magic, no tricks, no idols with power to cure diseases. Not only did Naaman know that this was, and the Syrians in general, that this was characteristic of Israel, that this was Israel's reason for existence, Israel's hope, Israel's blessedness. But they even knew, apparently, from the text, that salvation from sin was to be found only in Israel and in the promised Messiah. They knew that. Listen to what Naaman says. To me, that's astounding. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. What were those sacrifices all about? What were the heathen sacrifices all about? To placate idols, to try to get idols to quit persecuting them, to quit making their life miserable, to placate them so that they might know the favor of their idols. They understood that the God of Israel was a God who alone, through the promised Messiah, would save from sin, and that that was pictured in the sacrifices, a burnt offering he talks about. Other offerings too, but a burnt offering, which was a particular picture in Israel of the fact that Israel could be saved only through blood and through the death of the Messiah. And so he wanted to make sacrifices to God because he wanted the Messiah, Naaman did, wanted the Messiah to be his Messiah, as well as Israel's. But that he wanted dirt from Palestine was indicative of the fact that he recognized Palestine as the land where God dwelt with his people. He was very particular about that request. I can't explain it. You try to explain it differently. I can't explain how Naaman insisted on dirt from Israel, and how he insisted of making an altar with that dirt and offering on it burnt offerings. His conversion was not just simply, well, just simply, that's quite a bit already. His conversion was not that he acknowledged now that all the idols of the heathen were so many useless idols, and that God was the only God. But from Israel would come salvation. I find that astonishing. Naaman, Syrian. But now the point is, and this is the point that makes this so crucial to us. In today's world, I don't know how many denominations there are, and I don't know how many groups of people that call themselves church, and I don't know how many preach a gospel of some sort of salvation, whether it be the salvation of health or the salvation of long life or the salvation of material prosperity or whatever, or a salvation to which they have to make a significant contribution. all these gods that are present, and that's what they are, of other religions, all deny that God is God alone and there is none beside Him. And that He alone can bring salvation. Never mind leprosy now, that's just a picture. And Naaman saw it. We ought to see it too. My cleansing from leprosy is a profound picture of a greater deliverance that is mine. That the God of Israel has now become my God through the shedding of blood of the promised Messiah. What does this text mean for you and me then? It means, beloved, that there is one God, and all the gods that are invented by all kinds of modern religions are idols. That's what it means. And that one God has one outstanding characteristic than which there is no other God that possesses that characteristic, and that is this. He is Jehovah God, sovereign, who does His good pleasure, and who alone can save from sin and death. That's the God we worship and serve. Anything else is an idol. I get a little weary sometimes of hearing people say, sometimes even within our own circles, although rarely, I think, "Oh, yes, but this denomination has happy people. The people are so happy. We don't have that happiness. So there's something good about that religion, too. Or in this church, although it doesn't have the truth, everybody loves everybody else. And you're smothered in love. And so they have something we don't have." I don't believe that, but that's what they say. So they're just like Naaman, see? The God over there has got some virtuous things about him, and the God over there has got some things of which he can be proud, and the God over there is one that we can admire, and the worshipers of whom we can admire, because there are certain things that appeal to us that we don't have. I don't like to hear that. Or sometimes, and this usually comes from outside our churches, just as soon as we say the truth to which we hold as Protestant Reformed churches, God's sovereign and particular grace revealed in Christ, is the truth. Oh, you people think you're the only ones going to heaven. Oh, we don't think that. Whoever said that? I never heard anybody say that. There isn't an ounce of truth in it. But that's the charge that is brought against us if we insist on the fact that the truth which we maintain, which we hold dear, which we confess over against 95% or more of the church world is the truth. We confess it. You'll find it here in the preaching in these churches. This is our heritage. And it isn't our own invention. It's a heritage that goes back all the way to the New Testament beginning, to Nicaea and Athanasius, who stood up and said, "Christ has to be God, because God saves and God alone, and salvation is through Christ." To Augustine, who fought the bitter battle with Pelagianism. To Dort, that slew the dragon of Arminianism, a heresy swallowed by half the church, three quarters of the church world today. The God who is helpless to save, the God who loves everybody, the God who would never punish evil, is not the God of the Scriptures. When people come to me and say, how could a God who is so loving do these terrible things that happen in the world? My response is, your God is too small. He's righteous. He's holy in all his works and ways. There is no sin in him. And he hates sin with a passion. And he destroys the sinner in his fury and in his wrath. And that I am saved and that you are saved is a wonder of astonishing grace. Sovereign grace. Sovereign particular grace shown to the elect, revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ, that has saved a poor sinner as I am. That's the God of the Scriptures. That's the God of the church. For that church, for that truth, martyrs have died, given their lives, endured the tortures of ungodly men. For that truth meant more to them than anything else. Are we in this modern age of ecumenicism and lovey-dovey theological slop going to forfeit that truth? Shame on us if we do. You want to be like Naaman? What shall we say as Naaman said, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. And if we believe that with all our hearts and minds and souls and strength, and we are passionate about the truth, passionate about its defense, we don't find good all over the place. We insist, our God, the God of the Scriptures, the God of the church of all ages, is the only true and living God who saves from sin by his sovereign grace. Tolerance, when it comes to tolerance of views destructive of the truth, I'm not ashamed to say I am intolerant. Intolerant. Am I going to exchange that glorious heritage of the church that has been committed to our care for a mess of pottage, our birthright for a bowl of bean soup? God forbid. Naaman understood, a heathen from a foreign land. Why can't we? I know it's a doctrine that brings us to our knees. It's a doctrine that brings us to humble adoration. It's a doctrine that makes us nothing. It's a doctrine that describes all glory and majesty and power forever and ever to God and to him alone. That's what it's all about, isn't it? God is God. Righteous and holy, great, infinite, beyond our understanding, creator of all things, Lord of the universe, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who saves a church chosen from all eternity, washed in the blood of the perfect burnt offering, the sacrifice of his own Son, given to us freely, sovereignly, irresistibly, not because we are who we are, but in spite of it, because he justifies the ungodly and saves sinners. That's the only truth there is, beloved. Naaman came to see it. It was the fruit of God's work in his heart You're going to ascribe something to Naaman? Something that he contributed to his salvation? What did he do? He wouldn't even jump in the Jordan and duck himself seven times, except his servants had a point. Why not give it a try, man? Naaman's faith? Naaman's acceptance of the truth? No, no, no. But there is another point of that, and just let me mention that. It had to be the River Jordan. And it had to be the River Jordan not only because the Jordan is the river that keeps Palestine alive. Otherwise, Palestine would be a desert. So it's comparable in the dispensation of types and shadows to that river of which Revelation 22 alludes, when it talks about a river of life flowing from the throne and from the Lamb, and that nourishes and feeds the whole creation. Jesus tells us that that water is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And that makes you and I think immediately of baptism, which is a sign and seal of the blood of Christ. And Naaman, washed in the Jordan, was baptized. He was. He was baptized. And the baptism was a sign and seal of the washing away of his sin in the blood of the promised Messiah. But it also pointed to the fact that suddenly his mind and will were open to the marvelous things of God. Almost in a moment of time. I can't explain it in any other way. His flesh was as the flesh of a little child. That worn and beaten and leathery-faced warrior. That's regeneration, isn't it? Isn't that regeneration? We are born again and become as little children, but now heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Baptism is a sign of that. And all of a sudden, he not only understood the significance of Israel as the people of God. He saw Israel's sins. Of course he did. But the significance of the nation in the midst of whom God dwelt. And his mind was so enlightened by the light of the Spirit that he even had a question of ethics that showed how sensitive he had become to sin. I am servant of my Lord the King. I have to go with him in the house of Rimmon. He kneels in front of that idol. I have to stoop over to hold him while he kneels. Is that a sin, Elisha? I'm not worshiping Rimmon. I don't want to. I want to worship the God of Israel, who is the only true God. But I must be subservient to the wishes of my Lord. And in my heart, I hate Rimmon with a passion. And I love the God of Israel. Am I sinning? And Elisha said, no, go in peace. Now, what man just converted shortly before that would be so sensitive to the wrongness of something? That's grace. And that means that the one who is by the power of the grace of Almighty God, made into a new creature, is one who walks in the ways of God, understands Jehovah's precepts, loves them. So that the life that he lives in the world is the pillar on which stands the truth of what he believes. He testifies of it and shows it in his life and condemns the church for its approval of evil and of sin. or just had a letter this morning yet. A man that belongs to a church that has women ministers was well aware of what Timothy taught. But he says, the people that I talk to say, yes, but that was just simply Paul's idea. And Paul was down on women. And the times in which he lived were not conducive to the glories and blessedness of women. What must I do? Well, tell them that they're destroying the scriptures. That's what they're doing. Simple enough. But that's the sort of thing you get. But a Christian who believes in sovereign and particular grace, and that he is saved by that grace, he is so overwhelmed by the goodness of his God that he loves nothing so much as to walk in the ways of the God who has saved him, as Naaman did. What a remarkable salvation, beloved. And it is put here for you and for me. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for this word. Although when we see ourselves reflected in even such a man as Naaman, we are astounded at how far we fall short. Make us zealous for thy truth. May we confess in word and deed that thou art God, worthy of all praise and glory. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior and our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.